not going to spend too much time in that. I am curious, how many of you have a copy of Martyr's Mirror at home? More of you should. Really, it is a worthwhile investment. But I would say if you are going to invest in it, just make sure it doesn't just stay on the bookshelf and look pretty. All right. As we really dig into our lesson and finally get into the true beginnings of what we would call the Anabaptist movement, just to review and recap and get the setting a little bit. Been spending the last two lessons trying to get the setting, but just to go over some of that. As we look over church history, you know, I don't know how you feel about it as you look at all these little segments of 100 years, and I talked some about how quickly some of these ideas of indulgences, infant baptism, and some of them became main, like a primary or a mainstay in the church, essentially. And I don't know if it makes you feel at all depressed or a little bit sad at how quickly and easily things spread. And you can easily look at this 1,500 years of history and just say, what happened? And what was going on? And where was God in all of this? And I think, instead of looking at it discouragingly, though, I really encourage you to look at it and see God's grace, as Jim was bringing up. And I am sure that much of that history brought much grief to God. I cannot imagine how God felt witnessing the Crusades and the murdering of thousands of innocents done in his name. I cannot imagine the grief that that brought. And yet we read of God's patience in 2 Peter and how he is waiting. And throughout this history, he is calling people to him. And I know I mentioned that before. Our history as Anabaptists isn't about a group of people who decided to step out of the Catholic Church and go back to the old ways. It is about a group of people who wanted to follow Jesus. And that is a heritage that we have today. And looking through this history, I decided to try and break it down with these little statements. As we look at church history, the church had chosen to sacrifice certain things for other things. And way back with Constantine and the church adopting government protection, they sacrificed faith, or if you will, trust, for security. Or the less friendly way of saying it, comfort. And as they grew in authority and power, and they were not just protected by the government, and they actually became influenced by the government and began to influence the government, you have this place where the very leader of the church is the one who's crowning the emperor. They sacrifice love for influence. Or the less polite way of saying it is power. And they struggle with this idea of the church being united. The church is one. We are one bride of Christ. And they end up sacrificing purity for unity. And I would love to discuss that more sometimes. Just a really interesting thought of, should the church be united or should it be pure? And I would argue that what the Catholic Church was pursuing was not unity, really, but we can dig into that later. And the more nice way of saying that is, instead of unity, what they really wanted is control. And by the thousands, they're sacrificing truth for convenience. All these things of worshiping or praying to saints and idols, these things of doing indulgences, which I was reading up. The more you read up on indulgences in the late medieval era, the more sick it really makes you think, or makes me feel at least, where you would have this painting where the Pope would decide, oh, if you go to this painting, and if you pray this number of times, Yeah, that is worth about 20,000 years of good favor in purgatory. It's utterly ridiculous. But yet, that was what they're promoting. Instead of truth, they're promoting convenience. Or as I would put it, satisfaction. Just the idea of doing something so that I can feel good. Not horrible handwriting, that angle, but anyways. Or as Grace was telling me, don't just call it satisfaction, call it what it is, it's idolatry. And the church is sacrificing so many core things of what the church should be. We should be a faithful church, trusting in God to care for us. We should be a loving church. We should be a pure church. We should be a church that pursues truth. And they're doing that for the sake of comfort, power, control, satisfaction. And there's this argument where Augustine and some of the early church people say, well, the church should look like there should be this big, visible church that has a form of Christianity. They're trying to do the right thing, but it's all right if they don't. But on the inside, there should be this invisible, faithful church. That's the real church. While the Anabaptists wanted to completely break from that mold and say, no, there's one church. One church that is visible and faithful. A church that follows Jesus and that the world can see is following Jesus. A church that is willing, that chooses to follow Jesus and doesn't do it just because the government says they have to. A church that is pure, sanctified by Jesus. Now, once again, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands as to how many people read the lesson, but just keep on putting it. I'll put that encouragement out there every time. Read the lesson beforehand if you get the opportunity, and take time to just go through it and see what all it says. And I wanted to state as a bit of an introduction to today's lesson as we look at those first early Anabaptists who on January went through that rebaptism service meeting. Get a bit of a setting of what was going on. We talked about the reformers like Luther and some of them last week. I honestly, historians have a bit of a habit of trying to say, well, the Reformation happened or started at 1517 when Luther nailed his theses on the wall. But you all know that history is complicated. When would you say that Christian nationalism started becoming an issue in the United States? Was it 2020 with Donald Trump, or not 2020, it was Trump's first election, 2016 when Donald Trump was running for election, or was it the 1980s with Ronald Reagan? Was it, you know, it's hard to really nail things down in history. History doesn't work that way. And I would argue that the Reformation had really started in the 1300s, maybe even before, and had been building up. There was lots of people that were trying to find truth. And especially when the printing press made the Bible easy to access for lots of different people. And along with that, there is a conflict, the conflict of power, in that the church is becoming more and more consolidated, it's becoming more and more powerful, the Catholic Church, that is, and you have the rulers of the countries, the kings and the nobles, who really don't like that. Because the church had a tendency to really interfere with their business, literally and figuratively speaking. The church was trying to get land as much as possible. It was trying to get wealth as much as possible, which were also things that the nobles and the kings were trying to get as much as possible. And it led to a conflict of interest, especially among the German states. And the German states, the lords and the kings in Germany, saw an opportunity when Martin Luther starts pushing his reforms and decide, hey, if we start adopting his church, then we don't really need to yield to the Pope anymore. And there's political motivation that made Martin Luther's Reformation as successful as it was. And kind of out of that, Luther, who has these princes and these kings who are coming to him and saying, hey, we'll support you as long as, you know, you keep on helping us break from the Pope and his control, we'll support you. Okay? So Luther feels like he needs to scratch their back too and support them and be willing to stand up for what they want, for their interests on occasion. But there's another struggle that's going on in that, beyond just the political struggle between the church and the rulers, the nobility, but also the common people. In Germany especially, but throughout Europe, are just in a desperate state. They've been suffering through plagues and disease. Many of them are impoverished and are stuck in a system of poverty that they will never be able to break from, no matter how hard they work. And in the meantime, there are priests and preachers who feel sympathetic to these people, to the peasants and the poor, who are adamantly going around promoting truth and starting to promote these ideas that, hey, it doesn't matter if you're noble and you can follow Jesus and you don't need to worry about paying all these indulgences, this ridiculous amount of money to have God's favor, to have God's forgiveness. You can break from the church, be free. And unfortunately, that didn't always end in a way that was peaceful. In Germany and Switzerland especially, in 1524, there was a massive uprising of peasants against the nobles and against the church. Many of them went through church buildings and ransacked them, mainly destroying idols and different things, but often, sometimes they even killed priests and different people who they felt had abused them for the sake of power and wealth. 1524. You catch that date? 1 year before all this Anabaptist stuff that we're digging into today. And that was the setting. That was the background that you're working with. And unfortunately, some of the people who really promoted that revolt were also some of the people who promoted some of the Anabaptist ideas. And we'll get into that a little bit later, next week even. So you have this tense setting that arguably even might have some similarities you can compare to today. So before we dig into a little bit what the lesson was primarily about, I'm just curious if you have any comments or questions or thoughts. So I think from now on I'm going to be backing off of the big timeline and going on to other things. So now's your opportunity.
John Wycliffe is referred to as the morning star of the Reformation, so I think he's missing a lot of the,
absolutely,
the story, the quiet behind the scenes, but a man of great conviction, and not a lot of people sharing his heart.
If you ever feel, like I said, discouraged looking through church history and wondering what was going on in the early years, well, I guess not quite the early years so much as, yeah, about 1500 years up to the Anabaptists, and I just want to point out the Martyr's Mirror is not extensive in any way, but this much of the book is covering that period. There were many men and women that were very faithful to God through that time. John Wycliffe was one of them, and many, many others. And like I said, that's not extensive. There are others that I feel like could be in there, but either because of limited resources, they didn't include them all.
Yeah.
If you ever want to study something that is another thing that's just depressing, is looking at the history of why did the Catholic Church push so hard that the Bible had to be in Latin. And it was considered just, yeah, that's the holy language, it has to be in Latin, which most of the common people didn't speak Latin. Originally, when they translated it into Latin, was because they wanted to make sure that all people could read it. And somewhere that just switched, that thinking. It's just sad. All right. Today, our lesson focused primarily on the Swiss Brethren. And if you have called yourself a Mennonite all your life, I'm sorry, but you actually aren't. Most of you. No, you are, in a sense. And we'll get into that in next week's lesson. But the early Anabaptists really preferred to just call themselves, we're brethren. We are brethren. That's who we are. And so since they were from Switzerland, they were referred to as the Swiss Brethren. And as we get into the beginning of it, it's important to, of course, recognize the foundation of it is rooted in a man named Ulrich Zwingli, or Huldrych Zwingli, depending on how you want to put it, who began as a priest at the Grossmünster, which was the people's church, the big church, the largest church in the city of Zurich. And Switzerland at that time wasn't so much a single country as it was a confederation or an alliance of a whole bunch of different city-states. And Zurich was one of the more powerful ones, if not the most powerful of them. So Zwingli comes in, he's ordained as his priest at the Grossmünster, and he was one of these people who I would say, you know, precedes Luther, or even, well, it was along the same time as Luther, was just the Bible had become available in Greek, in the original language, and many of these men were starting to study it and starting to say, things don't match up, and started preaching more straight from the Word of God. Zwingli was unique in that he did expository preaching, where he would read something and just expound on the text, whereas the liturgy of the old Catholic Church was always just reciting certain things. Every different week you recite one thing, and next week you recite another. Zwingli broke from that norm, and the council, the city council of Zurich, saw this as an opportunity to gain some influence, to gain some authority, and especially to gain some power and wealth that they could take from the church if they took Zwingli under their wing. And so they did. As he begins pushing reforms, he also begins to attract to him a following of scholars and other clergy who support his idea. But many of these also push for more changes and really want things to get moving more quickly, whereas Wingley's starting to backpedal a little bit, mainly because he wants to keep the city council's support. Some of these men included the likes of Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, Ludwig Hotzer, Simon Stumpf, Johann Brotli, and Andreas Kastelberger. And Kastelberger decides to start a school where these radicals start to meet and study the Bible and read through it and try to discuss what things they learn. The city council begins hosting several disputations or debates, basically, to discuss how to approach reform. And ultimately, during these disputations, Zwingli is always yielding to the will of the council. So he puts forward his approach, and at first this is Zwingli's kind of promoting reform, but as it kind of goes on, Zwingli just starts to back off and say, well, whatever the city council decides, which begins to really concern these radicals who say, we follow scripture. To the point, he'd be nicely summed up, where after the disputation in 1523, there is a discussion about the Mass, the way that the church service should be run. Should the preacher be preaching just from God's Word and explaining God's Word and teaching God's Word, or should he be following this rigid system of just speaking, reciting liturgy? And during the disputation, it basically seems like the discussion is about to be over and nothing is going to be changed. The city council isn't going to change anything about the Mass. And so Conrad Grebel stands up and asked, "What should be done about the Mass?" Zwingli responded by saying that the city council will make the decision. To which Simon Stumpf responds, "The decision has already been made by the Spirit of God." And it begins to become a conflict between this group of radicals, many of whom had been priests, many of whom actually had official church positions in the surrounding villages and churches of Zurich. There begins to become a conflict between them and the city council, who Zwingli supports. So the council begins to push Zwingli to meet with the radicals and try to work things out. And sometimes he even met with them in secret, but ultimately they stand firm. The Word of God has decided. It isn't the city council that should be deciding how the church should run. His church should run as God commands, and we should follow God's law, not man. So it comes to the point where the council calls for a public debate between Zwingli and the radicals on January 17th, and baptism becomes a major issue at that council. And ultimately, the council and Zwingli side together with each other, and the next day create a mandate that all who refuse to baptize their infants should be expelled from Zurich, or if they didn't baptize their infants, they were supposed to pay a fine, but if they still refuse to, they will be expelled within 1 week if they don't baptize their infants. I want you to get a bit of the human sense from this. Grebel had had his first daughter born. Conrad Grebel's first daughter was born on January 5th. Oh no, January 8th. Yeah, 5th. 13 days before that mandate was made. This was very real for them. And he had to make a decision about what he was going to do. Is he going to be expelled from Zurich? Is he going to have to pay the fine? What does he do? And they also, Zurich also demanded that this group, that this school of radicals be closed down and that they stop meeting. And so they met in secret on January 21st to discuss what to do and where to go. And that's where George Blaurock comes forth and asks Conrad Grebel to baptize him. And Grebel follows through, and Blaurock baptizes the rest of the group. And why was baptism such a big deal? And to get perspective of this, it has to be, to give a bit of perspective on this, baptism was not just it's a little bit easy for us to forget how important it was for that setting, where we live in a country where people can choose to be baptized freely as they wish. In that time, baptism was not just a religious status, but it was also a political one. It was used for gathering census and tax information. The government and the state and the church had become so interwoven that the means through which the state gathered their census information, knew who was born, knew how to charge taxes, knew who was a citizen, was not, was through baptismal records. And so for the city council to have this renegade group of men who are refusing to baptize their children, it's a severe issue for them, especially if it becomes a growing movement. And referring to them as Anabaptists was actually a very intentional move, in that it was associated directly with heresy. That there was many groups of people who had rebaptized themselves, and that was a symbolic gesture. We are leaving the Catholic Church, and saying that the baptism of the Catholic Church was not real. And in many ways, they were viewed, people who were referred to as Anabaptists were just looked down on by the general public. And the Anabaptists didn't actually like to call themselves that, because they didn't view themselves as being rebaptized. They viewed themselves as being baptized for the first true time, that their baptism as infants had never been legitimate to begin with. But, name stick, I guess. I don't know if they'd be offended at us calling ourselves Anabaptists anymore or not, but I don't really think so. Anyways, if you haven't read through the lesson yet, it gives a much more detailed little timeline of some of the different events, but I wanted to make sure that we covered it briefly and just talking about this setting, what they went through, and then that decision that they made and how it was difficult, but ultimately they decided to follow through. And what was the cost? Well, initially, the movement exploded throughout the area as they were persecuted, as they were kicked out of Zurich. They went to other towns and to other cities and preached there. And some, or they started drawing especially some of the clergy, some of the priests and the monks who were reading scripture and struggling to line up what they were practicing with what scripture actually said, and especially among the peasants, who, like I said, were struggling just with life and with discontent. And even began to draw former monks into the movement, like Michael Sattler. And the text mentions also Wolfgang Ullmann, who had a very important impact on spreading the church and spreading truth. Sometimes they would even go to a church. Many of these men were church leaders already and had a following, and there were times when the entire church would be rebaptized in one setting and just turn away from the Catholic Church, which of course didn't help Zurich feel any better about what was going on. On occasion, men like George Blaurock were known for entering into the service in the middle of Mass and more or less just kind of pushing the priest out of the way with the power of their own voice and taking over the entire service to preach the Word of God. And sometimes, in public places, preaching God's Word, trying to draw people, and it was a big movement that was drawing many to follow Christ and to be willing to lay down their lives. So the point, by 1526, I believe it was, Zurich made rebaptism punishable by death and even started making it illegal to listen to an Anabaptist preacher, potentially punishable by death. So the first question I have, we can discuss a little bit, what motivated the early Anabaptists to preach, even though they knew it would lead to persecution? So what extremes should we be willing to go to spread the gospel and preach truth? Well, there's Mass going on up the hill, I think.
Right or wrong, I'm going to do that.
not sure.
Also, I would love to meet George Blaurock. I pictured him a little bit. His personality was so different than Michael Sadler.
Yeah.
And God used both of them.
Yeah.
When you get to the New Testament, Peter was so different than John. And God used both of them. But it was Peter that stood up on Pentecost. But he also denied the Lord. And so George Blaurock, he wasn't. But he was a radical that stood up in that meeting and led the way, just like Peter stood up and said, hey, this is what we need to do. And we need those men. Then we need the Michael Sadlers that come along and help build the whole movement together. Fly on confession.
If you look at the timeline that's on your book at page 22, I was going to put this on the board, but realized that, well, there's hardly any point. It talks about many of the martyrdoms that happened. And I say there's hardly any point because many of them were martyred in the first 4 years. And there's just not enough space up there to make that fit. The first known Anabaptist of the Swiss Brethren movement that was martyred was Bo Everly. Any relation, Ken? I had to wonder about that. And yet many followed him very quickly. The text mentions about just the brutal torture that men like Sadler went through. And many of them were burned at the stake, but the city of Zurich loved to give them their third baptism, as they said. You like being baptized so much, then we'll baptize you a third time. And preferred executing them by drowning. Just the cruelty. I don't understand how Zwingli could go to that extreme. Men that he knew and cared for. Yeah, and Dale mentioned the importance that Sadler had in helping bring a unity and solidarity to the church. In the back of your book, in the appendix, you have the Schleyheim Confession. Now, it just has the articles of agreement that they came up with. And there is a little bit more to it. If you'd be interested in having that, I can get you that pretty easily. But I really encourage you to read over that if you get the chance. It's just, this is the core of what they were willing to give their lives for. These statements of following Jesus and what it really meant to be a visible church that stands out and walks in the Word of God. Well, I had hoped to read some of the Martyr's Mirror this morning because it has the testimony of Michael Sadler when he was on trial. And the things that they accused him of, such as holding the belief that the body and blood of Christ are not present in the sacrament, teaching and believing that infant baptism does not conduce to salvation, rejecting the sacrament of extreme unction or anointing of oil. They have despised and condemned the Mother of God and the saints. He has declared that men are not to swear before the authorities. Several others, one that has stood out to me many times, is he has said that if the Turks, or the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims basically, should invade the country, no resistance ought to be offered them. And if it were right to wage war, he would rather take the field against the Christian than against the Turks. And it is certainly a great matter to set the greatest enemies of our holy faith against us. And it also has his response. And I won't take the time to read that. I'll let you do that in your own time. Give you a little bit of homework to do. Especially the one in his response to the Turks is just beautiful. One of my favorite writings from, or statements from the early Anabaptists. And as he just continues to be reviled and take harsh criticism from the jury or from the judge and just responds, "But God's will be done. And God will judge," and this continues to be in yieldedness. And I know Dale mentioned the other week about how when he was burned, before he was burned, he had made the statement that if the pain is bearable, or in other words, if I can endure the pain, by God's grace, I will raise my right hand. And as he was, when they burned them, they usually tied their hands around the stake behind their back. And so by that point, the ropes had to have been burned off. And I don't know how much of him had been burned by that point, or how much of him was even left. But still, while he was on that, or at the stake, he raised his right hand. And it's testified. It is recorded. And we know that even being burned at the stake is bearable if we do it in God's name for his glory. So I guess just in closing, some thoughts. You know, it's important to remember that the Anabaptists were not out to reform the church. They were not out to take the old church and shake it up a little bit to make it better. They wanted to simply follow God, to be that visible church, to be walking in Jesus' footsteps, as Jim brought up. And frankly, that's why I feel they can be considered distinct from Protestants. We are not a Protestant movement. We are followers of Jesus. And because of that, also, the Protestants viewed them as a threat, which we'll see the results of that later on. And we do want to have some cautions in that when you have this radical reformation, there are some pitfalls. Sometimes the early reformers, the early Anabaptists, rejected traditions that were rooted in good history, but not outrightly scriptural. I do feel that there were times when they threw out the baby with the bathwater. And we can discuss that a little bit later if you want. But there are some traditions that were good, that weren't explicitly scriptural, that the Anabaptists did away with. And because they took such an intentional stance, a strong stance against wickedness, and resisted the accepted norm and resisted present authority, sometimes they were unwilling to yield to any authority, be it the authority of their peers in the church or even the authority of Scripture at times. And that will pop up next week a little bit. But ultimately, they wanted to have a life that was characterized by faith, love, and hope. Not just faith alone, but faith, love, and hope. Recognizing that the gospel is not medicine for the inner soul, but that the gospel is a new way of life.